Well, good morning. It is good to be with you today. No, we're excited. We're continuing a summer series called You Asked For It, where members from you guys, the congregation, submitted questions to be addressed biblically. And so we've about seven messages in. And so today we're looking at this question, which is interesting because we're just singing about how great is the Father's love for us. Now we're going to talk about hate. Because after all, Taylor Swift said, haters are going to hate. So shake it off. The question came, Psalm 139 states that David hates God's enemies. And the question is certain hate okay? Is certain hate okay? What say you? Yes, I heard some yeses. I see some uncomfortable people scratching the back of their neck. Well, we're going to try to address this question biblically. Let's get some context. Psalm 139 was referenced, and Psalm 139 is in the book of Psalms. And it reads this in verses 19 through 22. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe entirely those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. This is in the Bible that David is writing this. He says, I hate the enemies of God. I hate those who rise up against you. And I hate them not just a little bit. I hate them with complete, total, utter hatred. I despise them entirely. In fact, I hate them so much, I count them my enemies. Very, very strong language. Well, let's get some context here in Psalm 139. First of all, we do know that it is a psalm of David. David wrote this psalm. David was a warrior, poet, king. He was the least among his brothers. He was the eighth son in Jesse's family. In fact, when Samuel came to anoint the next king of Israel to succeed King Saul, he was led to Jesse's family. Jesse brings out his seven boys. Samuel goes down the line and says, no, not one of these guys. And then what does Jesse do? Oh, that's right. I've got another kid. David, he tends the sheep. You can't be serious, right? You want me to bring David? Samuel says, yeah, bring him. And guess what? What happens? We know the story. He anoints David to be king. So here we have David, who is the least of his brothers, who is the most insignificant of his brothers, and yet here he is contributing to the hymn book of the Hebrews, the Israelites. And in this Psalm 139, it's an introspective psalm. It's a very vulnerable, personal psalm of David, where David is reflecting on the complete disparity between him and God. As he considers his life, as he looks at his life and compares that to God, he's like, who am I compared to you? David says in the psalm, he says, there's nowhere I can go where God's spirit is not with me. There's nothing I can do without God knowing what I'm doing. There's nothing about me that's hidden from God. And so David, he commends himself to God with complete devotion to the point of, Lord, whoever your enemies are, they're my enemies. Whoever you hate, I hate. Whoever is against you, I'm against them fundamentally because I am completely, fully surrendered to you, Lord. I wonder if that same commitment could be said of you and I and our devotion to King Jesus. Now, before we dive into addressing this question, is certain hate okay? We need to do some orientation. And that is on hermeneutics. You may have heard that word. Anybody have ever heard the word hermeneutics before? Hermeneutics is how we study Scripture. And oftentimes what happens, unfortunately, because we've not been trained in hermeneutics, we tend to do this thing. We project our own understanding onto the text. And we think, well, this is how we deal with this issue now and here, and so this is how they must have always done it. Well, rather than project our own understanding of hate onto the text, we have to let the text of Scripture inform our understanding of hate. Are you with me? Say, oh, yeah. We have to let the text speak for itself, not tell the text to tell us what we want it to say. And we do this through our hermeneutic. We allow the text to speak for itself through our hermeneutic, how we study Scripture. And we do this literally, we do this grammatically, and we do this historically. Literally in that the Bible is a book, amen? And it has words, and it says something. And so how do we read the Bible? We take the Bible literally at its word. We also, as we are reading the Scripture, as it speaks for itself, we need to be paying attention to, and I hate to say it because it's such a thorn in our flesh, grammar. Grammar matters. Who is the subject? What is the object? What's the predicate? All of those things that you remember back in grade school and middle school and high school and college, you cannot escape it. Grammar matters. And then finally, historically, that text of Scripture was written by a person to a people in a specific place and time. And so essentially, what did the Holy Spirit say then, and to whom was the Holy Spirit speaking, and what is the Holy Spirit now saying to us today as he spoke then? Does that follow? Are you with me? Say, oh yeah. So we have to develop this hermeneutic, because what happens, what we tend to do, because we're not trained in this, we're maybe sloppy, is that when we impart our own understanding, our own meaning on the text, we are committing the error of eisegesis. Say it with me. Eisegesis. It's kind of like taking a single piece of thread. Any seamstresses or seamsters? You take a single piece of thread, and you look at that piece of thread, and you go, ah, that is a picture of a forest. And you would ask, rightly so, how do you see a forest for that single piece of thread? Because I'm putting on that piece of thread what I want to see. That is what happens when we do eisegesis. We have the text say something that we want it to say in order to justify our position. What we need to do is we need to let the text speak for itself, and then we need to understand the picture that is there and start taking it apart and applying it to our lives today. So we see the picture of the forest. Now we go, huh, they use this color of green, and I'm not an artist. But the idea that we have to let the text speak for itself to develop and inform our understanding and meaning of the text, that's when we are doing exegesis, or as I like to say, extra Jesus. Okay? And here's the thing. We all are guilty of eisegesis. We're all guilty of that. I won't get into examples. That's beyond the scope of our message this morning. So now, as we look to develop, if I could say it this way, a theology of hate, in order to exegetically develop a proper theology of hate, we have to turn to the Word of God, and we have to trace that word hate throughout the whole scope of Scripture. Where does it show up? How is it being used? How did the author use that word in that context to that group of people so that we can begin to understand and develop how hate is used in the Bible so that we can now then turn to making a definition? Are you with me? Say, oh yeah. So in order to do that, what I've done is I've gone to Mounce's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words. Say that three times fast. If anybody's familiar with the Vines Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words, this is the modern-day Vines. This is the new updated Vines by Bill Mounce. And in Mounce's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words, the word hate, which is in the Hebrew, it's sane, it's used 148 times in the Old Testament. We're going to look at every single one of them today. You think I'm joking? Yeah, please. And in the New Testament, which is the Greek word meseo, it's used 40 times. So the predominant usage of hate is found in the Old Testament, and it's not used as much in the New Testament. So what we want to do is we want to hermeneutically and exegetically trace this word throughout Scripture. And really, it's as simple as picking up a copy of Mounce's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words. If you do not have a copy, moms and dads, get one for your kids for their birthday or Christmas. They will love it. I promise. Kids, moms and dads would love this for their next birthday, Father's Day, Mother's Day. You think I'm joking? I am actually serious about that. Because this will help all of us develop our theologies of properly and understanding what God's word is actually saying. It's different than a concordance. Ask me about that after the service. So let's look at the Old Testament, sane. Now, the word sane, which is a verb in the verb form, is typically translated, guess what, to hate. And it refers to varying levels of dislike towards someone or something, an idea or a thing. Now, the essential understanding of hate is that it is strong opposition to love. It is the opposite to love. In fact, the direct opposite of hating is loving. So we sang about the love of God, right? We sang about God's love for us. Why? Because we don't read in John 3:16, for God so hated the world that he kept his one and only son so that no one can believe in him, so everyone would die in their sin. That would be the direct opposite of what the truth is. The truth is, for God so what? Loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And so the direct opposite of hating is loving. Hatred could be defined, according to the Old Testament, as an intense aversion or active hostility that is expressed in, and this is key, settled opposition, because with hatred, a synonym would be opposition to a person or a thing. So what does the text actually say? So as a verb, the word often refers to the ill will a person feels toward another person. So here are some examples in the Old Testament that communicate that. If you have your Bibles, go to Genesis chapter 29, because again, context matters. What does the text say? What does it not say? How do we understand the text? So in Genesis chapter 29, you get this picture of Jacob who is really, really interested. He's at the age where he wants to get married. He goes and he's sees a well in the field, and there's this super hot lick babe that's getting water from the well. He's like, man, gosh, she hot. And so what does he do? He goes to her father-in-law, Laban, and says, Laban, I want your daughter's hand in marriage. But here's the trouble, is that Rachel was Laban's second born. His firstborn, Leah, had not been betrothed yet. So what does Laban do, being the honorable father of the bride-to-be? Guys, dads, take note of this. He says to his future son-in-law, you know what? I will give you my daughter's hand in marriage, but you must work for me for 7 years first. Okay? So what does he do? He works for 7 years. After the completion of his service, he's like, man, this is a long time waiting. So he goes in, they have the marriage, he goes in to consummate the wedding, and guess what? Surprise! It's Leah. Understandably, Jacob was a little upset. He goes back to Laban and says, dude, what's up? He says, you know what? I couldn't give you my younger daughter before my older, so now work for me another 7 years. Then you can have the woman you actually want. So what does he do? He does it. Twisted, wicked, I understand. But here's the thing. As we get to the end, Laban gave his female servant to Bilhah, to his daughter Rachel, to be her servant. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. The good news is that he was able to marry Rachel before completing another 7 years of service, so that was good. Now, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, now notice, this is the verse. Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. You see, the verb often refers to the ill will a person feels towards another. Jacob resented Leah. Why? Because his father-in-law tricked him. Not because she was a bad person, not because she was unloving in any way, but because he was duped. So he hates Leah. And then what does God do to compensate for that? Because he has compassion and kindness towards his creation and towards his people. He opens up her womb, she gets pregnant, and yet Rachel, the one whom Jacob loved, was barren. So that's an example of the ill will a person feels towards another. In Psalm 139, we read this earlier to open up. Do I not hate, David writes, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? So here's examples of sane referring to the ill will a person feels towards another. It also, sane can refer to the ill will toward actions or ideas. Psalm 11:15, Whoever puts up security for a stranger will surely suffer harm. But he who hates striking hands in pledge is secure. What's the writer of Proverbs saying? It's not a good idea to pledge in security to co-sign a loan or a debt for someone that you don't know. That's a bad idea. Because what's going to happen? They will surely suffer harm. But one who hates that, who avoids the idea of, you know what, I don't know you, I don't know anything about you, are you going to follow through on this? I am not going to shake hands with you. I'm not going to strike this deal with you. Proverbs 19, the first part of verse 7, it says, all a poor man's brothers hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? You know, maybe you have someone like that in your life who it's a sibling or a niece or a nephew or even a child who does not seem to be able to get ahead. And they're always, whenever you see their number come up on the phone or a text, you're like, oh boy, what does he want now? What does she want now? All a poor man's brothers hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? Proverbs 25, verse 17, let your foot be seldom in your neighbor's house, lest he have his fill of you and hate you. Don't overstay your welcome, lest someone get tired of seeing you. And that's not just your neighbor. It could be a child that lives in your home is overstaying their welcome. It's like, you are 30 years old. Why do you still live here? I can't claim you on my taxes anymore. This doesn't make any sense. This word sane is also commonly used with God as the subject, right? So God is the one who is doing the hating, and the object of God's hate being actions and ideas such as divorce. Malachi 2:6, I hate divorce, says the Lord. That, not that God hates divorced people, he just hates divorce because it is a misrepresentation of the covenant that God has with his people, and marriage is a picture of that covenant between God and his people as a man and a wife covenant together. God hates divorce. God hates the practices of heathens, those who worship false gods. God hates the feast days of Israel in Amos chapter 5, verse 21. In the midst of injustice, God asks the question, how can you revel and party when all of this tragedy is going on around you? How can you do that? And God especially hates sin. God hates sin. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. God hates sin. God despises sin. He has nothing to do with sin. In fact, that's why he sent his son, so that we would be forgiven of our sin and cleansed from all of our unrighteousness, that we would have a right relationship with God through Christ our Lord. Like it or not, God also directs hate towards people, such as Esau, Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, which reads, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. And so you're like, what's up with that? Why is God hating Esau? What did Esau ever do? Well, we're going to take a look more of what that means when we get to the New Testament word, meseo. Now, just as God is the subject, he's also the object of hate. God is also the recipient of hatred in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, as Moses is relaying the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel, he says this, you shall not bow down to them, that is, carved images or other idols, and serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who, what? Hate me. Exodus 20, verse 5. And in 2 Chronicles 19, verse 2, we see this, that God is a recipient of hatred. When Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Why are you helping and aiding and abetting those who hate and who are rebellious against God? And because of this, because of your sin, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord. Hate is also used in comparison with its antithesis, love. Psalm 45, verse 7, you have loved righteousness and you have hated wickedness. This is a praise, a celebration of the virtue of love. And because of your love for righteousness and your hatred of wickedness, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. He's honoring you. He's celebrating you. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 8, we see that there's a time for everything and a season for all things, including a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. So now we want to turn our attention to how the New Testament uses the word meseo, the word hate. Now, similar to sane in Hebrew, meseo, according to Mounce's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words, meseo, it denotes hating or having malicious feelings towards things or people. And in the New Testament, this verb can have both positive and negative connotations. Christ commends the church in Ephesus for hating the works of the Nicolaitans. You see that in Revelation chapter 2, verse 6. And then Paul, he characterizes his own battle with his flesh by stating, "I do not understand what I do." Anybody relate to that? "I don't know what I'm doing. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, what I am against, I do." Romans chapter 7, verse 15. We see that the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 1:9 praising Jesus for loving righteousness but hating wickedness. Jesus also uses meseo in the context of the cost of discipleship in Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If you have your scripture, turn with me to the New Testament, the gospel according to Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke. If you hit John, you've gone too far. But in Luke chapter 14, Jesus is teaching and he says this. He says, "Now, great crowds accompanying him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me,'" Jesus is saying this, "if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and his mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." What an odd thing for Jesus, who as a demonstration of love died on the cross for our sins so that we might be saved, where Jesus says, "Love your neighbors as yourself, love your enemies." Paul says to husbands, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." And here we see Jesus saying, "If you don't hate your family, you have no part of me." What is going on? That would almost seem contradictory, wouldn't it? But see, in this verse, Jesus is not teaching to abhor or hate one's parents or one's spouse or one's kids, but that our love for Christ, our devotion, our commitment, our loyalty to Jesus must surpass and exceed our commitment to even our own family. If our love, if our affection is not for Christ first, if we put anyone else, including our spouse, including our kids, and folks, let's be honest, a lot of us do this, don't we? We idolize our kids. We live vicariously through our kids. "Oh, I would do anything for my kids." And that is a noble thing, but if it gets in the way of pursuing and honoring Jesus, our kids are an idol. That love is twisted and it's misplaced. And it could be why things in your home are struggling, because you're putting your kids or you're putting your spouse or you're putting, fill in the blank, something or someone before the Lord Jesus Christ. New Testament also uses meseo and harboring malicious feelings towards others. This is those, I cannot stand this person. John chapter 3, verse 21 says this, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." Isn't it true in our experience that when we see a brother or sister in Christ doing things that they shouldn't be doing, they're living a life of sin, and we go in out of love, out of compassion, we flip the light on, metaphorically speaking, into their lives, and what ends up happening? Do they say, "Oh, thank you for shining the light on my sin. I am so glad that you love me that much." Did anybody relate to that? No one raised their hand. More often what happens? We flip the light on, and they go, we get defensive, don't we? "Who do you think you are to point that out? You are not supposed to judge. You're being judgmental." How many of us relate to that a little bit more? Why? Jesus says, anyone who does wicked things, anyone who's walking in sin, hates the light And if they hate the light, they do not want to come into the light lest his work. So not only do they hate the light, but they hate anyone else who is going to flip the light on in their lives. Can I get an amen? We need to be very careful, brothers and sisters, when we are confronted by others in our sin, that we don't act the way that the world does. We should actually welcome correction. We should welcome accountability. We should welcome and thank you so much for loving me, for flipping that light on, because you know what? I was stumbling around in darkness. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus is saying, disciples, apprentices, the world's not gonna appreciate you. In fact, the world's gonna hate you. It's gonna hate you all for my name's sake. And this is what he says in Luke chapter 6, verse 22. But blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and when they revile you, when they spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Brothers and sisters, we can expect persecution. We can expect reviling. We can expect hatred and spurning of our name and actually dragging our names through the mud for the very simple fact that we represent King Jesus. It should not surprise us. Does it hurt? Absolutely. Should it surprise us? Absolutely not. Because they hated him first. And we may not even be flipping lights on in people's lives. We might just be living our life, doing the things that intentionally pursuing Christ, keeping him first, and people are going to be offended by that. Guess what? That's their problem, not mine or yours. Now, in response to those who hate the apprentices of Jesus, if you're like me, you kind of want to respond in the flesh, don't you? Someone cuts me off. Whoo, I love them in Jesus' name. As I tailgate you until I run out of gas. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 45. He says, you've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Makes sense, doesn't it? But I say to you, listen up, the king's in the room. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who drag your name through the mud. Pray for those who say mean, awful, nasty things about you with no cause. Pray for them. Love them so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Why? Because God the Father, he makes the sun rise on both the evil and on the good. He sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. There's common grace. And just as God has poured out his forgiving love towards us in Christ, so too, as recipients of that love, we're to pour that same forgiveness and love towards others, even when they don't, quote unquote, deserve it. Because truth is, folks, let me let you in on a secret. None of us deserve the love and the mercy and the kindness of God. None of us. Why? Because there's no one righteous, no, not even one. Yet because of his great mercy poured out to us, while we were sinners that Christ died for us, we now have the right to become sons and daughters of the Most High. See, loving those who hate us and persecute us by praying for them is a clear sign of our apprenticeship of Jesus. When someone persecutes them, you know what we need to do? Lord, I pray they have the worst day on the planet. No, we don't pray that. We pray, Lord Jesus, may they experience the kindness and the mercy and the forgiveness that I have enjoyed and have received, though I don't deserve it. Lord, may I be an instrument of kindness in their lives, even though I, in my flesh, honestly, Lord, I want to punch them in the throat in love in Jesus' name. And I know that's not biblical. And so I'm not going to do that. I'm going to lift them before you. And you know what? God takes that and goes, that's the right attitude. 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. You say you have love. You say, I'm a Christian. I love Jesus, but I hate that guy. Orange man, bad. I hate that guy. Or whatever, fill in the blank. If you say you're in the light, you hate your brother or anybody, you're still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the what? The light. So when we flip the light on, It's not going to be a surprise to us. And in him there is no cause for stumbling, but whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes or her eyes. And we stumble around. I love Jesus. You're still in darkness. Now, interestingly, maseo can also be used to indicate not just malice or hurt or harmful attitudes, but indifference towards someone or something. Indifference is almost worse than direct hostility. Because the truth is, well, I don't care either way. That indifferent attitude. If I have an attitude of indifference towards you, that's almost worse. I'd rather you tell me you hate me and let's figure out why versus I'm just indifferent because that's... Luke chapter 16, verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for he either will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And then Jesus says you cannot serve both God and money. You can't love God and love money at the same time. You serve the one, you honor the one you love, and you hate the other. Not that it's not useful, but that your affection is directed rightly towards the thing that you should be having affection towards. Does that make sense? You can't serve both. You can't have it both ways. You either are going to hate one or you're going to love the other. And so if you love God, then money or people or things, that's that, again, going back to when Jesus says the cost of the disciple, whoever doesn't hate their father or mother or wife or children or brother or their own flesh has no part in me. If we put other things, anything in that place that rightly and only belongs to Jesus, we are hating God because we're opposed to him. Now, going back to the Malachi chapter 1, one of the most well-known uses of maseo in the New Testament is by Paul in Romans 9:13, where he's quoting Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, as it is written, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I hated. And just looking on the face of it, the literal face of it, we're like, well, that's kind of rough. Jacob was loved by God, even though he was kind of a schmuck, to be honest with you, if you read his story. He was not a very good guy. And Esau, I hated. I mean, after all, Jacob is the one that duped his brother out of his birthright. Does that sound like an honorable man to you? Hey, I'm gonna dress up in skins of hair and make up some lentil stew. Actually, Mama's in on this with me too. That's not a good look. Now, it seems so clear why God chose Jacob and he did not choose Esau. Why? Because he loved one and he hated the other. But if we don't do a little bit more digging, we would miss the point. Because it's not hate in the sense that God was malicious toward Esau. In fact, God blessed Esau. He became the father of nations, the Edomites. Now, the meaning, it relates to the fact that Paul is speaking of two nations and God's covenantal dealings with those two nations. Israel on the one hand, represented by Jacob, and Edom, represented by Esau. God's sovereign choice, and that's key, God's sovereign choice of Jacob and his rejection of Esau has nothing to do with God's malice towards Esau, but it refers to his divine election of the two nations in the plan of salvation leading to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was through Jacob's line that God would, the Messiah would come. It was not through Esau's line. So based on that divine election from the time before creation and God's own sovereign choice, he said, I'm choosing Jacob to be the one through whom the Messiah would come. Why? Because of Jacob's not so grand persona. Because Jesus comes from the most unlikely of sources. He is the most unreasonable savior on the planet. In fact, he's the foolishness of God to frustrate the wisdom of the world. Because why would God allow his savior, the God-man, to be born of a prostitute, Rahab, to be born of a line where there's a stolen birthright, to be born of a line, the kingdom of David, the forgotten least brother among his brothers, the root of Jesse. Because God wants to frustrate even the wisest to prove that his love surpasses all things. So consider Paul's reasoning in verses 10 and 11 of Romans 9. He says this, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad." Why did God love Jacob and hate Esau? Well, it wasn't based on the fact that they had done anything. They weren't even born yet. In order that, here it is, God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Has nothing to do with hatred or love. It has everything to do with God's plan and purpose in our lives. So, now that we've looked at the majority of the text, let's develop this theology of hate. But we have to consider and define how the Bible defines hate. And I think based on our study of hate in the scripture, a working definition of hate would be any idea or person who is in direct opposition, malicious or not, to the person, work, and or people of God and his plan and purpose. That would be, a working definition of hatred from the scripture. So in an equation, hate or hatred equals opposition to God. Anything that is opposed to God would equal hatred. You're like, well, why didn't you just lead with that and we could have been done earlier? Because you need to understand and see the process in which we develop this understanding. Because this is something that all of us should be doing at home with our Mounce's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words. So not only do we have a definition, but now to answer this question, is certain hate okay? I think we have to ask a clarifying question. Who or what does God hate? And it would also seem that in our study of Scripture that God hates sin and evil and unrighteousness. God is completely opposed to that. And not only does God hate evil and sin and unrighteousness, he hates those who intend evil and harm and are in direct rebellion and opposition to him and his purpose of redemption through Christ. That's why David says, I hate those who hate you. I loathe those who rise up against you, those who are in opposition to your plan and your purpose, God. Now, for humans, in the malicious and harmful sense, hatred is a work of the flesh, and which is what the Apostle Paul condemns as enmity in Galatians chapter 5, verse 20. It's a fruit of the flesh, and it is not a fruit of the Spirit, which its counterpoint is love that Paul does commend in chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. And so you could almost say this, that it could be said that the measure of a person's love of God is in direct relationship to his or her hatred of evil, sin, and unrighteousness, which is what David was stating in Psalm 139. If we don't hate sin, if we don't hate our flesh in the sense of its ability to sin and rebel against God, then we're missing what it means to actually love God. And hatred manifested as either a malicious attitude towards others or even just indifference. I don't care either way. That must never characterize an apprentice of Jesus Christ, as it is completely incompatible with a Christ-like spirit. We are called by King Jesus to bless those who persecute us, to pray for them that they would come to the saving knowledge of Christ. You may not like them, that's okay. There are a lot of people that I have trouble liking, but that doesn't mean I don't love them. It doesn't mean I hate them. It means I love them. And so I'm gonna lift them up to the Father. I'm gonna pray for them. I'm gonna pray for you. Jesus commands his disciples to love their enemies, Luke chapter 6, verse 27. And he sets himself as the example when he forgave those who were taking his life on the cross, Luke 23, verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they what? They know not what they're doing. And so apprentices of Jesus are never to repay hatred with hatred, but to love others by praying for them and keeping their focus on King Jesus. But in the same way, the people of God are to have a strong opposition or a hatred, if you will, for evil and sin and a deep abiding love for God and for others, especially for other brothers and sisters in Christ. So here's some diagnostic questions for where you are in your theology of hate. Who is there in your life that you have been quote unquote hating, indifferent towards, malicious, hurtful? Is it a brother or sister in Christ? Or is it someone who is an enemy of Christ? Either way, pray for them. And is your hatred towards that person or those people, is it biblical and appropriate? Or are you sinning against them in the Lord because of your malice or indifference towards that person? Maybe they said something you didn't like. Maybe you think they said something that they said, but they didn't actually say it, and you just rather be mad at them because it's easier than actually having the hard conversation. So what can you do differently to align your quote-unquote hatred with God's definition? Do you need to repent of hating a brother or sister in Christ? If so, do so today and be reconciled to him or her as God in Christ is reconciled to you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the conviction of your word. We thank you as we can go to your word to establish an understanding of what is certain hate okay? And yes, it is. Certain hate is okay, and there's certain kinds of hate that is not okay. Hatred towards sin and wickedness and evil is absolutely okay. Hatred towards those who are in direct opposition and against you, Father, is completely appropriate as we desire to model ourselves after your example. But Lord, hating people just because we don't like them or because they're weird or whatever is not okay. I pray that you would help us to pray for those that we are at odds with, that we would not see them as enemies, especially among the brothers and sisters in Christ, the brethren. Lord, that rather we would be reconciled to one another because, Lord, your word commands us to love one another and to bless those who persecute us. And Lord, persecution should not exist in the family of God. And so, Lord, I pray for those that are struggling with that this morning. God, that you would bring conviction in the name of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, that they would repent of their sin and be reconciled to their brother and sister in Christ. Lord, and that we would not allow the day to delay further than what is necessary. And so, God, I pray that we would, in fact, walk in love and that we would be children of the light as you've called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light, Lord Jesus. And that, God, that we would prove to the world around us that we're your disciples because of our love for one another, not because of our hatred or our indifference towards one another. Lord, may this be true of us today and every day. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.